Many of us have had the great privilege of raising children to one extent or another, beginning the process or fairly well along, or most of them being out the door. Some of us at the very least have experienced friends who have children and heard of their great joy and their times of angst. One of the things that is often most difficult in parenting is when our children are less receptive to us, doubt our motivations. And if you ask yourself the question, when is it a child most likely to say to their parents those most deeply painful and hurting words, "You don't love me. If you loved me, you wouldn't." Or sometimes in those worst and most exasperated and emotional moments, when a child even comes to the point where they say, "I hate you." Oftentimes, I know in my own parenting, certainly it would be in times when I haven't necessarily parented well, but nonetheless, I am coming to a point where I'm telling my child, "No. No, it's not going to be the way that you desire. It's going to be a different way." When we block their foolishness or direct them and warn them about the end results of their choices, it is in those moments that our children, like us, in our relationship with God, are most likely to cry out that there is a lack of love and concern or interest in our well-being, that if God would simply give us what we think to be logical and rational desires, if He would answer our prayers the way we expect, if He would stop saying that there are these negative consequences and causing us to be unnerved or fearful, that things would go better between us and God. If He were just a little bit nicer and perhaps a little bit more permissive, there is always the challenge in our relationship with God, as children have in their relationships with their parents, how we respond or react to those moments when our parent says no, or our parent says, "If you do this, here is what will happen." It is logical, it is necessary, it is an inevitable result of the choices that you are making. This morning we get to a very difficult place in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, where God bluntly tells us what the logical end results are of our failing to not only worship Him alone, but in the creation of idols. When we violate the first two truths in the Ten Commandments, here is what logically follows. Hear now God's word. "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we say those words, we say that word, that name, that title you claim for yourself as our Father, knowing that some of us in this room have had good and some of us have had poor examples of fatherhood. Some of us have experienced your grace, and some of us have experienced what we feel to be often the hard weight in the back of your hand. Lord, as we seek to come into greater knowledge and intimacy with you, we ask this morning that as we do not turn away from these words, but look into them, that they might in some way, even this morning, be an encouragement to us, a good guide, that we might enjoy the richness and fellowship that we have for you, that we might be encouraged about the power of your goodness and your glory and your faithfulness. even in the face of our often easily distracted minds and hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The desires of CVP is to foster a community and life in which the biblical idea of speaking truth in love is embraced, learned, and practiced. There is this biblical notion of speaking truth in love. And those two things have to be held together. One is truth. No point really in saying something that's not true, especially when we're encouraging and guiding one another in the faith and what it means to grow in our understanding of reality, of the creator of reality and his interaction with us. And so there is a desire, certainly at CVP, to hold on to what is true, even in the face of things within the culture of a church or within the culture at large that may suggest to us that what we hold to be true is not true. Whether this is some of the great truths of the faith, like holding on to the mysteries of miracles or the virgin birth or the literal resurrection of Jesus and all of the truths that follow from there, those things which are true, even if we can't necessarily make sense of them or test them empirically, we hold on to that which is true. But it's not just those great theological truths that have historically held the difference between orthodoxy or liberalism, but it's those truths of who God is and who we are in Him and how we interact. They are truths relating to our emotions, truths relating to our reactions to other people, truths about the nature and character of the fruit of the Spirit and the wisdom of the law of God. That if all we do is speak truth about theological abstraction, at some point those theological abstractions don't do much for our lives and hearts. And so it is no less than the great truths of the faith, which are deep and theological, but also their immediate implications and application in our lives, those great truths. We don't want to have truth become limited to what truth is for me, or truth based on how I feel about a particular reality. Our feelings are not always terribly trustworthy. It's true that truth has taken a beating, not just in the liberal church, as we call it, but in the conservative church, in the Orthodox Church. The truth of the opportunity to see the imminence of Christ do battle against my fears and anxieties, my anger, my isolation, my greed, my lust, my sloth. That there is real power this side of the resurrection for the truths of God, the power of His Spirit to indwell in me in such a way that I might actually present, although small, fruits of the Spirit in this life. Or perhaps it's been that the truths that have taken a beating is that somehow those laws, those rules, that wisdom is the only way God likes me. It's what makes me better than other people. There are lots of ways in which the truth of God can be confused. But love has also been a victim. Love has been a victim. It's been reduced to a basic sense of a passive or active endorsement of any foolishness or sinful idea that I might have. That if I really love you, I'm for you no matter what. Even if your ideas are self-destructive to your, or destructive to your family and your friends or anyone who comes in contact with you. Love has been reduced to passivity, to fond notions. Historically, I think the world would have called that indifference, but now we call it love. So as believers and as those joined together at CVP, if we are to once engage in truth in a way that makes it attractive, empowering, encouraging, not just a way of dividing and arguing. And if we are to reinvigorate our understanding of love and move it beyond sentimentality, we're going to have to wrestle with texts like this, which describe what happens when love and truth become distorted, and that there are logical implications to them, and we are warned of them for our good, not so that God can delight in watching us fail. We have to ask ourselves the question, is my own heart so susceptible, as mine certainly is, to the culture and the existence of the day that I have a blindness to what truth is, and that I have a culturally shaped understanding of what love means? So this morning I want us to look at love and truth in that order, and then the implications. So love and truth based out of a passage where God says He's going to judge everybody. But it's truer than anything else I could preach from this passage. First of all, love. Love is an inherently strong emotion. It's so strong that it is often and rightly connected with anger and hate. When one loves something and someone, it inevitably causes hate and anger for anything that would distort, twist, or take away that thing that we love. It's why God can say that He is slow to anger and abounding in love. He loves His creation, He loves His people, and He is not ambivalent about what happens to His people when they are led astray or make choices that are self-destructive and when they are taken into slavery. He is not ambivalent. His hatred for evil and death is so strong that He would take His own Son, put Him in the midst of it so that justice could be done, so that death and hell would be broken of their power upon His people. It caused an action that is also what we would call a loving action. He gave Himself. But it's not because He was ambivalent about sin or hell or death. He actually has a fairly strong emotion about them and what happens when His people are seduced by them. Love is an inherently strong emotion, and it should and rightly does elicit real response from human beings because they're created in the image of God. Love is so significant, so strong, that it is, for the purposes of this sermon, for the other. That if the only way we describe love is for ourselves, is self-love, which I know is an aspect of love, but if that's all we have, everything in Scripture tells us that it rots inside of us. That self-love, only pointed towards the self and the self's needs, will inevitably become something other than love, as it's biblically defined and modeled for us in Scripture. It is God's love for the other that marks Him as truly a loving and full God. He loves the other even when the other does not love Him back. It is a love for the other. It cannot be contained or be limited to or even be fully described as love for the self. It must be understood as love that pours out and has an object that is outside of the personal id, personal being. And what love is not, of course, is apathetic. In God, it is perfectly zealous and jealous. Both of these words here in Scripture. That God is zealous, that God is jealous for His people. Again, words, when I use them, are usually connected to a sin. My jealousy is often driven by fear. God has nothing to fear. His jealousy is not that He's going to lose something that He can't have. There is no fear in God. Therefore, the jealousy is not driven by what I normally have as the origin of my jealousy. I'm jealous that I'm going to lose somebody. Somebody else is going to be better looking, which is a given. it's not surprising that husbands are often jealous. There's always a better option, especially if we know ourselves at all, for our wives. There is no better option for Christ's bride. He is jealous in a way that I cannot fully get my mind around, yet I know that what it does is it causes him to love and humbly give himself for his church. That zealous, jealous love for God causes him to act on behalf of his people. The object of his affection. The problem is, apart from a new heart dying to self, the only thing I can really love with any kind of emotion is me. The reality is that in the human condition, apart from the radical surgery of God, fundamentally the only thing I can love at all with this kind of vim and vigor is myself. And that is my natural inclination. And I want to suggest that even as we affirm the reality that in Christ we are whole and perfect, that this side of glory we still wrestle with sin and disordered loves. So I want to suggest that we be somewhat suspicious of our emotions relating to things that we hate and why we hate them and what we're jealous for, and how this may reveal some of our idolatry and the logical implications of what God warns us against in this passage. Let me take one that's rather culturally prominent in our day and age, our view on homosexuality. In the past, it was wrong, perhaps, because personally and culturally it made me uncomfortable. Therefore, I agreed with God in His understanding, as a few texts in the Bible seem to indicate. It was not so much because there was any love for the homosexual as a person created in the image of God and wrestling with their own brokenness and fallen emotions just as I do. They were just odd, and it was easy, and it was clean, and it was culturally not okay, and therefore I could, with great vim and vigor, stand against that particular lifestyle. It was safe and it was affirming for me in the social groups in which I run. My opposition to homosexuality then has got nothing to do with what God says. It has to do with where I am culturally and socially comfortable. It just so happens that God and I at that point happen to agree, which is always handy. But if it was not really for the love of and compassion for those created in the image of God, well, we'll talk about truth in a moment. But the love was for me. However, now it's more okay. Not necessarily because God's word has changed or God's opinion of how He created the universe or how He created people and relationship. That hasn't changed. Or that I really love homosexuals any more than I did before. It's just more comfortable. Now, it's more comfortable under the auspices of love to say that those things are no longer contrary to what God has said. It is more culturally and safe, because who wants to be called a homophobic nutball unless you're in a community that feels that that's a badge of honor? But for most of us in the broader culture, we don't want to be identified as somehow hating a group of people simply because of an emotion or a feeling, or maybe perhaps even a way in which genetically they were predisposed. In our culture, and to some degree rightly, the notion of hating somebody for something like that is offensive. And therefore, we are more inclined to be positive. I want to suggest that in both of those scenarios, the only person I really care about is me. I wanted to be safe and accepted over here, and I want to be safe and accepted over there. My inclination towards those people is really no different. I didn't have much compassion in the past, and I don't have much interest in the future. I just want to be left alone. I want to exist in a world in which their interaction and my interaction has no great impact. This, however, is untrue. If I am going to be rightly suspicious of my own self-love, trying to understand the richness of God's true love, which is going to say true things to me, I have to have some inclination of that truth and where it comes from, and sometimes what is painfully true that I'm not inclined to want to know. First truth, we are connected. This passage is clear that we as human beings are fundamentally connected. It is not good for man to be alone. Now, he has perfect union with God. You know, I go back to that passage regularly. It's not good for man to be alone. Therefore, I will create him in a community. I will put another person corresponding to him in the world. They will multiply. They will have culture and community and faithfulness to one another and all these various things that God expects and looks forward to. Fundamentally, what it means is that we're connected. We are as human beings connected. We are in communion. We cannot do things that will not have impact on others. We serve the thing also that we believe will give us purpose and meaning, i.e. identity. So the first truth, we're connected. Second truth, you will serve whatever you believe will give you purpose, meaning, and identity. Bob Dylan was right. There were people before Bob Dylan. It may be the devil and it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Idols lie. This is the third truth. First truth, we're all connected. Second truth, you will serve something. Warning, your idols lie. It's true that they lie. They lie about everything. There is no freedom in pride. We're connecting the sermon series through the seven deadly sins. There is no freedom in pride. As important as you may think you are, and as much as you may believe that if you could control your image in the world and that people think well of you and think of you highly, you are now a slave to maintaining that which gives you a sense of pride. It now runs you. And you will do all manner of things to protect your pride. You will not have room for humility. You will not have room for confession. You will not have room for ever admitting that you're poor in spirit. And oftentimes you will not be able to make the compromises necessary to bring the peace of God into your marriage, into your relationship with your children, or into the church. Pride will rob you of the ability to be a peacemaker. There's no freedom in pride, but pride tells you, just imagine how free you'll be, how powerful you'll be if everybody thinks well of you. It's a lie. There is no peace in envy. I don't know that envy promises anything good, but we still follow it. We still have an inclination towards it. There's no peace in it. There's no rest in sloth. Sloth promises rest. There is no rest in sloth. There is self-hatred and self-abuse. There's a lot of envy and criticism of others, but there's no rest in it. There's no security in greed. No vindication in sinful anger, nor wholeness, no wholeness in gluttony, no humanity in lust. None of the richness of what it is to be created in the image of God comes through these idols. They rob you of all of those things. They enslave you, and you know it's true. You've experienced it in your own idolatry. You've been impacted by it, in the idolatry and pursuit of others of those things, which leads us to the next truth. We are always teaching and learning. We're journeymen and apprentices. Always. And that truth is what leads us to the painful realities of what it means for us to wrestle with the implications of what we pass on to our children. Because we are connected. Because we live lives tempted by an insatiable self-love. Even within the walls of the church, we regularly pass on lifestyles, desires, idols, one generation to the next. It is not so much the culture outside that we have to fear taking our children. It is the idolatry within the walls of the church that will be the first negative contact that our children have with their faith. It's through the confession of that reality that we begin to model what it is to be a journeyman and an apprentice of Christ Himself. But I do us no favor if that reality that we are always teaching and learning, we are always either modeling or observing, we are either reacting to or embracing. We know how this goes within the church. We maybe have a very rigorous, pietistic life, and our children blow out towards fun and licentiousness. We live a very relaxed life without much in the way of direction or purpose, but just a basic notion of a loving deity, and our children drift off not out of anger, but because it's really not that important or significant. Never made much of a difference. I can't stand up here and tell you here are the steps in parenting that will reduce the likelihood that our children will distance themselves from the faith. What I can suggest is that truth in love and acknowledging our interconnectedness as believers and acknowledging that we are always learning and teaching will increase the likelihood that we will let people speak truth into our lives, which will reduce the power of the idols and our blindness to them. Our submission to those around us speaking into our lives about the potential dangers and idols within our own hearts shows our children that we're still learning, that we are still in the process of growing, that it models humility, that the basic rhythm of speaking truth and love by our brothers and sisters in Christ is following on the models of God Himself, who speaks truth and love to His people. Not out of a desire to crush or to regulate or to rob of freedom and joy, but actually to set us free from the idols which would rob us of any real freedom and life. But I would also be very remiss if I did not encourage you in the reality that the love of God is far stronger than the power of idols. It is significant that God says, yes, if you leave me, there are consequences for your children, several generations, patterns of sin taught and learned consciously or unconsciously do have ripple effects in our culture, but also in generations. That's true, and I want to warn you that how and what you do in relationship to me is not limited to your life. You do not live in isolation. You will impact those around you. However, it is short-lived in comparison to the unbelievable faithfulness I have to those who love me. That my love for you is so strong that A, the rebellion and the consequences of sin will be relatively short-lived in comparison to my unbending faithfulness to you. The love of God is stronger. The temptation to read a passage like this, and then most of the Old Testament, is to imagine that perhaps evil, sin, and death are more powerful. That entropy is more powerful than the positive work of the kingdom moving forward, that death and decay will always rob God's people of their joy and peace. That is not true. We live 2,000 years in the great joy of a church that has moved forward and spread to every culture and every tribe and every tongue. You understand that all of ancient history, up until Jesus, the faithfulness and reality of God was almost exclusively located within the people of God. There are few exceptions, few God fears that are pointed to. By and large, one of the reasons that Israel gets a stern word from the Lord is that they haven't been a blessing to all the nations. One of the things in the Abrahamic covenant, you'll be a blessing to all the nations. They didn't live up to that. The Old Testament history is longer than the New Testament history so far to date. In the shorter period of time, there has been more powerful work done on behalf of and the enjoyment of and the realization of and the spread of the love of God to cultures and tribes and races and people that would have been outside the wildest dreams of people born at the same time of Jesus. What the apostles saw was so overwhelming for them. There is a way in which Paul's writing about, I cannot believe this. I thank God all the time for this. Why? Because he's a man who grew up in a Jewish culture which was isolated. The theology drove most people off. He was angry. He was bitter. He was killing people who disagreed with him. And now he gets to experience the love of God in such a way that speaking truth in love, which he does, telling people true things about morality, true things about what will lead to destruction, and at the same time seeing that love poured out, and he's overwhelmed every time he gets to see it. Because the love of God, extending generation after generation, is going to expand far more than sin could ever hope to, because sin is death. Death can't propagate very often, but life can propagate. Life can be shared. It's so much more powerful than death and decay. And when properly and engaged with, properly means that I sound like there's an exact one way to do it. Hopefully, purposefully, engaged with, there is more life than we can possibly hope for. Thousands of generations of those who love me. There are times when we must say to one another, if you continue in that direction, you will wreck your life. There are times in which you must have people that you trust close enough to you to say that that idol will kill you. It will take you from God. It will hurt your family. It will hurt those who love you. It will hurt your community. It will hurt your culture. It will hurt the name of God in this place. We have to be prepared to understand that that truth is said in love. And even if that person isn't terribly loving, God may be using them in his love to tell us something. Because his motivation is always for our good. There is a stern warning. We cannot get away from the reality that in our interconnectedness and in our need for fellowship and people speaking into our lives, that if we model something other than the truth of who God is, in the love in which God manifests himself, there are consequences, not just for you and me, but for those who follow us. We live in a world where we see those consequences regularly and on a daily basis. But we are not condemned to them. We are not condemned. We are given a new heart. We are given the eyes to see the lies and the traps of the idols. And though I may be blind to mine, you can probably see them. please do not leave me in my blindness. And I would ask that you would expect me and those seated next to you to also not leave you alone. It is no love to watch somebody perish in idolatry. It is disinterest. And in the end, it's complete selfishness. But Christ loved us so much that he gave himself. He was willing to suffer even as he told us what we needed to know. If that's the spirit of our love, then the likelihood of the truths we speak to one another will be understood for what they are. One beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. Let's pray.